Welcome to the ReHope Podcast. Before we dive into this week's message, we'd like to provide you with some helpful resources. If you'd like someone to pray for you, it would be our joy to connect with you. So please email us at prayer@rehope.co.uk. If you'd like to get connected with an online Bible read-through group from wherever you are in the world, you can email brt@rehope.co.uk and be a part of a small group of people reading through the Bible cover to cover each year. Finally, if you would like to support the work and ministry of ReHope financially, you can do so online at rehope.co.uk/giving. We pray you find this message encouraging, enlightening, and helpful. Enjoy.
Morning, family. Hope you are all well this morning. Shout out to Royston, the wonderful people of Royston. Shout out to you guys. All right, welcome back to our study about Jesus as we look at selected passages in the book of Mark together. But before we dive in, let me bless you. Let me bless you as we start this morning. I bless you now in the name of Jesus that you would know Jesus more wonderfully this morning. I bless you to receive healing if you need healing in your body, in your mind, in your emotions, and in your spirit today. I bless you to receive whatever guidance from God you need, whatever help from God you need immediately. And I bless you to have the courage and capacity to flourish and prevail over whatever challenges you're facing in your life right now. And I bless you to feel hope and joy and love and peace and freedom. Whatever's going on, I bless you with that. In the name of Jesus, may it be. Amen. Amen. All right, so in Daniel chapter 2, about 600 years before Jesus was born, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has an extraordinarily significant dream. And in that dream, he sees this massive statue and the heads of gold and then the arms and shoulders of silver and then the torso and thighs are of bronze and the legs are of iron and then the feet iron mixed with clay. And Daniel basically tells the king that this is a kingdom dream, that these bits of the statues represent kingdoms and the gold represents one kingdom, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and then there's going to be another kingdom of silver, and it's a kingdom dream and about different kingdoms. And then we find out that you see this in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that there's a rock that's carved out, not by human hands, and it's hurled at the feet of the statue, which obliterates the statue, and there's bits of it that just end up scattering until it's no more on the wind, like just completely gone. And we find that that is then a different kingdom. But the thing about that rock there is that strikes the feet is that it grows. The rock grows until it fills the whole earth like a gigantic mountain. In fact, Daniel explains this rock better than I do, and he says this in Daniel 2:44. He says, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. So basically what you have in Daniel chapter 2 is a God-given prophecy about a kingdom that's different than all the other kingdoms, a different kingdom set up by God himself, one that's going to appear, and then it's going to grow. It's going to grow. So that's the dream. Fast forward 665 years or so, as you do, and you have Mark. Mark is going to start writing down the first of the Gospels as written in the New Testament, and he's going to start writing, and he writes the words that we looked at last week for the first time. In Mark 1:1, and he writes, this is the good news. And we talked about this. The gospel is the word. This is the gospel. This is the euangelion is the word. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you were here last week, we talked about how this was an announcement of a new and better king and a new and better kingdom era. And in fact, every Caesar, every Roman emperor, when they would come into power, they would release their euangelion, their good news, a new and better king, new and better kingdom era. So you've got this announcement, and Mark starts his book saying, I've got this good news about Jesus, King Jesus, who is the Son of God. And Mark is proclaiming that there's this new king has come, And he has come as a king to set up the long promised kingdom, the one we've been waiting for. So we talked about that. Now moving on from here into the next couple of verses, there's three quick things, and we're just going to mention them. Mark is jumping to something, but he has to hit a few things because they're important. They're not like the main thing he's trying to focus on, but he wants to make sure we know about Jesus and how things got started. And so he talks about John the Baptist. Now that's important because in order for Jesus to be Jesus, the Elijah needs to come first, the messenger, and so we can tick that box, that John the Baptist is the one that needed to come. And then Jesus is going to be baptized by John the Baptist. That's important. Sometimes we might underestimate how important water baptism is in coming into the kingdom of God, but Jesus is baptized. And then he goes into the wilderness where he's fasting for 40 days. During that time of fasting, he's also tempted by the devil. Now, these things are flying by quickly. The temptation moment is only two verses in Mark. He's getting somewhere. He's not skipping this, but he's getting somewhere. And finally, we kind of get to where he's going in verse 14 of the book of Mark. Let me read to you what it says in Mark 1:14. So he's just come out of the temptation time, and it says, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's gospel, good evangelion, good news. God's evangelion, God's good news. And here it is. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Believe the evangelion. So well, a lot of times around church, we talk about the gospel, right? What is the gospel? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we often say, you know, it's that point where Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and he was crucified, and he died buried, but on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And he's like, this is the gospel. And I mean, it's really central to the gospel. It is the pivotal moment. It's so significant to the good news. But technically, the gospel is a bit bigger without being the pivotal middle, if that makes sense. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom, of Jesus the King and the kingdom of God. Again, essential around the cross and the resurrection. But it's about the kingdom. And so Jesus isn't yet talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. He'll start doing that in chapter 8. But for now, he's talking the gospel. And the gospel starts with repent and believe. Repent of your sins. Remember, Jesus was tempted, and he resisted that temptation. And so when we come to Jesus, we're like, okay, we are going to now repent of our sins and reject those and walk into obedience with God as we believe the good news, the gospel of this new King, Jesus, and being a part of this kingdom of God. Okay, before I read the next words, just making sure we're on the same page. Okay, new King, new kingdom. Believe the good news, repent and believe the good news. This kingdom is supposed to grow. The kingdom is supposed to grow. But here we are, we've just read verse 15, and so far it's a kingdom of one. Just Jesus. But here's where it starts to grow. Verse 16. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat, repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Okay, so this is now the beginning. This is the beginning. It starts with the growing, starts with the calling of disciples. And these are the first. More will be called, but these are the first disciples. He's going to have many disciples. He's going to choose 12 of the many disciples that he has to specially focus on. But Jesus, King Jesus' kingdom strategy for growth starts with making disciples. Calling people to believe, but making disciples. Now, I'm going to give this away for free, but in the future, he's going to tell these disciples then to go and make disciples themselves, like to make more disciples. To make more. In fact, Jesus' kingdom strategy is going to be, he's going to make disciples, and he's going to tell them to make disciples, and those disciples are then supposed to make disciples who are supposed to make disciples for at least a couple thousand years. That's kind of the plan here. And if that's Jesus' kingdom strategy, what is a disciple? It's important we get this one. Because a disciple isn't merely a student. It's not just somebody who wants to know about Jesus, or to know what Jesus thought, or to know what Jesus taught, or to have right theology or right thinking. It's part of it, but that's not exactly what it is to be a disciple. A disciple is someone, yes, who is eager to know everything they can about Jesus, in our case, but actually, a disciple is someone who is attempting to become, act like, live like, do exactly what the person they're following does. So in the disciples' case, Jesus. Paul doesn't follow Jesus around at this moment of his life, but he does make disciples of Jesus. And he just tells us exactly what discipleship is supposed to look like with these very few words. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Like that's discipleship. I mean, yes, Paul's talking a lot of theology, but at the heart of it is imitate me, do what I do, as I imitate Christ, as I'm doing what Jesus is doing. And this is just an essential thing for us to be understanding when it comes to what's happening as we're looking through the book of Mark. Jesus starts by choosing some people, and he calls them to follow him and to be not just followers, but to be his disciples, meaning learn from him, yes, but also do what he does. And these guys are going to be sent out eventually to multiply this and make their own disciples of Jesus and make their own, and so on and so on. So that was the plan. It's been a couple thousand years. And you know, maybe some generations haven't necessarily, maybe they've dropped the ball. I'm not making any shots out there, but it's sure nice to have the book, right? The Gospels, where 2,000 years later, where we can see exactly what Jesus did and see exactly what he taught, and we can see how the first generation disciples were disciples of Jesus, what they did as a response to them trying to imitate Jesus. And so we can be, okay, if I want to be a disciple of Jesus now, in my generation, okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? What did those first disciples do? What were they seeing in Jesus? Now I'm going to just put all my cards on the table here. When I'm moving forward into this study in Mark, I'm not just setting out to learn about Jesus. Or to have right thinking about Jesus, or to know what Jesus taught. I'm looking at how to live my life. How to live my life as I follow Jesus as a this generation disciple. A this generation disciple. So, these verses are the very beginning of disciple making. And the invitation of Jesus here to his disciples, those first disciples, it catches my attention and it has me completely captivated. Look again at verse 17. This is what Jesus says to them. He says to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." That's what Jesus said. I will show you how to fish for people. In this analogy, that means I'm going to teach you how to draw people into the kingdom of God. How to bring people into the kingdom of God. I'm going to teach you how to do this. Not teach you, sorry. That is the wrong word. What is the right word? Show you. I am going to show you. I mean, if you've ever wondered, okay, how can I be more effective at seeing people come to believe in Jesus? How can I be someone who draws people to Jesus? Much more than what I've been seeing in my life. How can I draw lots of people to Jesus? I think we're about to find out. Because Jesus is about to show us. He's about to show us, keyword, how to fish for people. And so how does he do that? Well, let's see what he does in the next words. Mark verse 21 says, Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum, when the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Okay, so there's peace that he shows, number one, teaching. Teaching. I mean, and that doesn't have to be formal teaching. There's a lot of casual teaching and formal teaching. Talking about the kingdom of God. That's what he's telling people about the good news, to repent and believe in Jesus, in the kingdom, that the kingdom has come. So that's the first thing that Jesus starts showing them on how to fish for people. And then we keep reading. Verse 23, suddenly a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus reprimanded him, "Be quiet, come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. Amazement, it says, gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority, even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. Okay, so the second thing that Jesus does before he heals anybody yet is he casts out a demon. Now remember, his teaching was well received before this moment. He didn't need to, they were excited, they were amazed at his teaching. But still, after casting out this demon then, news is spreading out through the whole region of Galilee. And then what happens? Well, verse 29, after Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. Okay, so now this is the first healing now in the book of Mark. So it's same with the book of Luke. That the order is exactly the same in Mark and Luke. Matthew, he's doing his own thing. He's got a Sermon on the Mount to write, you know, so he's got a lot going on there. Don't even get me started with what John's doing. John's having fun. He's got a lot of this good stuff going. But Mark and Luke, when they're tracking through the story, they're hitting the same things in the same order. Jesus teaching, then he's casting out demons, then healing ministry, then healing the sick. Now again, this isn't just Jesus being Jesus. He's making disciples. He's not just being Jesus, he's making disciples. He's showing his disciples how to fish for people. I have not skipped a single verse. We've read it straight through. He's teaching his disciples how to fish for people. And are they picking up this, or am I just making this up? Am I just like trying to like put something together that's not there? Well, let's see when Jesus sends them out for the first time in Mark chapter 6. What do they do, and what order do they do it in? I'm totally setting you up. So, the disciples went out, Mark chapter 6. telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and turn to God. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. The exact same three things that Jesus showed them in the exact same order mentioned as was mentioned with Jesus' ministry. And I want to propose to you that this order is really important. It was important in that generation, and it's extremely important in our generation if you want to be effective at being a disciple of Jesus, doing what he did, learning how to fish for people so that many more people are drawn to Jesus. We imitate Jesus, and we can see how the disciples imitated Jesus, and so we're wanting to be disciples of Jesus in our generation. And again, the disciples, they start with teaching. That's where it seems to start, drawing people to Jesus. How do you do this? Start with teaching. And again, like if you are not yet somebody who's talking a lot about Jesus or the kingdom of God, this is probably your starting point. I got good news. Jesus, the kingdom of God, there's hope, there's salvation. And man, if that's not where you're at, start here. Don't skip this. Like, nail this one. Jesus doesn't skip this. The disciples don't skip this to get to these other things. They start here every time, and the people are responding. When we talk about Jesus, people respond. People can respond here in this church and in other ways. People can get fired up. Teaching is powerful. It's significant. Really, really important. But the thing is, most of our church experiences tend to stay in this zone in Scotland. And actually also in the Seattle area where I grew up, it tends to be where we land and where we stay and where we prioritize. And nothing wrong with being about teaching, but we are wanting to be disciples of Jesus, though. And we're wanting to keep following Jesus and not stopping there. Jesus does not limit his ministry to teaching, although it was very exciting for people. They were amazed by it. And the disciples don't limit their ministry. They also cast out demons, and they do that before healing. I think this is really important. I've been thinking about this for a while. Why is it this order? Why is it teaching, casting out demons, and then healing? I think it's a bit like this. I'm going to say I'm a pastor. Yeah, surprise. Yeah, I'm a pastor, right? And so I pray for people. It's kind of what I do. I've been doing this for some time, a couple decades now. And it's better now, but for many, many, many years, I would find myself wanting to pray for people, and I would be discouraged at the lack of results of praying for people. Like, oh, I'm sick, okay, pray for them, nothing happened. Praying for them, nothing happened. And I would spend a lot of time, like, wrestling with God about this. Like, why is it when I'm praying for people to get healed, it's not happening? And so I would wrestle with this, and then I realized, man, people in our generation, in the churches or just not in the churches, most people honestly don't seem to expect Jesus is going to do anything for them. I mean, maybe forgive them on Judgment Day. But like, when it comes to answered prayer, like, the faith levels for that, for them, for themselves, low. The expectation that, wow, if somebody prays for me, I'll probably get healed, like, really low. I mean, not in everybody, but a large amount. And I really, so we're in a tricky spot. Because the Bible connects faith and expectation and healing. And so what do you do if you live in a generation like what we do, where the faith and expectation for God to actually hear and answer a prayer or healing is so low? Even Jesus himself in Nazareth, the faith was low in Nazareth, and he could hardly do anything. He said he could barely just like lay his hand on a few sick people, and they were healed. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And so if we're living in a generation where people's faith levels are so low, what do we do to raise the faith levels and so that there can be more fruitfulness? Now, I want to make a disclaimer. I don't want to say that if somebody's prayed for you or sickness or whatever, that you didn't get healed and it's your fault, okay? It might be, then that would be true. But there are other reasons why. That faith is not the only one. There's four reasons for unanswered prayer consistently through the Bible, and we don't always know what it is. Could be faith, could be God's will, could be free will, it could be the spiritual war dynamics going on that we don't always understand. Okay, so there's lots of answers there, but I'm not putting it out there. But in my generation, okay, our generation, I'm lumping us all together. In my generation, the last normal generation, and your generation, those that follow, there's such a low expectation and faith level. And so how do we raise that? Well, I think the answer is right here in the text. Casting out demons. And why do I think that's strategic? Because most of the examples, nearly all of the examples, maybe only one, but pretty much all the examples of casting out demons in the Bible seem to require no faith for the person receiving it, as opposed to healing. And so it seems like you start, you know, going to somebody, casting out a demon doesn't require a lot of faith on our part, but then something invisible happens, something significant happens, something miraculous happens, their faith, and then people start seeing, oh, something invisible, God seems to be on the move here, and faith levels start going up. I wonder if that's right at the heart of some of the reasons for the orders for things. Demons are a huge part of Jesus' ministry. And the disciples' ministry. Catch this. There are 41 references to demons or evil spirits in the book of Mark. It's only 16 chapters. 16 chapters. 41 times the word demon or evil spirit shows up. The word Pharisee shows up 12 times. Right? 41 times. 12 times. 41 times, 12 times. It's such a significant part of Jesus' ministry and the disciples' ministry. Now, we're not going to talk about how to cast out demons. This is not a deliverance ministry training thing, but it's a Bible church, and I want to just make sure that we're on the same page. I have more and more and more experience casting out demons, and I just want you to make sure that we're clear that they exist, that they are real, that they do torment believers as well as other people with lies, with obsessions, with hate, with self-hatred, even harm, self-harm, with fears, with nightmares, with people feeling compelled to do things that are evil and not seeming to have the willpower to resist some of that stuff. Not everything is a demon, for sure, but I think in our generation we are so underestimating how much really is. And if we want to imitate Jesus and be a disciple of Jesus in our generation, we're going to need to learn how to see and identify if there's something spiritual, evil, going on here, and stop it. And learn how to stop it by sending whatever demon or evil spirit away in the name of Jesus. Now, before you just discount the idea of you casting out demons in Jesus' name, I mean, have you tried it? Have you tried it? Because the Bible is pretty clear. Demons are around, right? They're going to be around to the end of the book of Revelation, and so they're around, and I'm not, I think to scoff at the idea of demons, well, that gets us scoffing at Jesus and the Bible. I don't feel okay with that. I'm okay with the Bible and Jesus, so I'm just going to go with that. Then the question is, how am I going to respond to this reality that the Bible describes, that Jesus participates in and the disciples are doing? Not just the 12 disciples, but all the disciples of Jesus, including the 72 that go out, and those who follow Jesus in through the book of Acts. I think that you see in the Bible that deliverance ministry unlocks evangelism stage two. There's only one, actually, evangelist that's described, their ministry is described in the New Testament. There's only one. evangelism. So we're not talking about an apostle. Not an apostle. We're not talking about an elder. We're just talking about an evangelist. And the guy's name is Philip. And what do you think his ministry looks like? I'm setting you up. Chapter 8, the book of Acts. Philip, for example, the evangelist, went to the city of Samaria and told the people about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Again, the exact same order of this evangelist: teaching, casting out evil spirits, and then healing mentioned at the end. I just see deliverance ministry as a key when it comes to seeing people believe, their faith to go up, their expectations to go up, and start being drawn to Jesus. This is an evangelist strategy in the New Testament. How to draw people to Jesus. How you can draw people to Jesus. Okay. We've gone a lot of places. We're going back to Mark chapter 1. And we've seen Jesus teaching. He has cast out demons. He's healed his mother-in-law. Next verse, what's the fruit of that? Well, what's the result? Are people being drawn to Jesus? Let's see. Verse 32. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons, but because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. So the result is now people are gathering. Like, people are being drawn. They're drawn. Why are they being drawn? Like, people need help. And people, whether they believe it or not, will run if there's help. Or even if there's a hope of help. And I think we just vastly under... Like, do you believe Jesus still helps people? That's at the heart of it. Like, is there help here? And we underestimate just how desperate people can be when they're behind closed doors and just feeling, you know, the darkness on the inside or the torment on the inside, and how much they just wish that there was help for the lies and the bombardments and the evil and the darkness that they're wrestling through, or their life situations, or maybe their health situations. If there's help, I will run to Jesus. I will get on a plane and fly across the world if there's real help out there. If I believe that there's help. How do you draw people to Jesus? You tell them about Jesus, and then you do what Jesus did, and you start setting people free from the demonic torment, and you see them healed in the name of Jesus, and people start running. That's what it is to be a disciple. Doing what Jesus did. Doing what his disciples did in our generation. Because people want to know, is this real or not? And it is real. And you can show them by doing what Jesus did. This is how the kingdom of God started to grow in the days of Jesus, continued to grow in the days of the apostles, and it was designed to grow, strategically designed to grow by Jesus the King, about making disciples, just like Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream hundreds of years, 600 years before Jesus' time. Now, I'm learning this. I'm doing this sort of stuff personally, beginning to do this stuff more personally, more and more. It works. Jesus' methods for fishing for people, as he taught his disciples, it's still powerful and effective in our generation. So here is the challenge. Go fish. That's the challenge. Go fish. Now, if you don't know how to do any of these things, that's fine. The Jesus method was go with somebody, go with a buddy, pairs, go in pairs, find someone to walk this path with, and then try it, whatever's needed. What is your next step? Is your next step teaching, starting to talk about Jesus? Well, then work on that. Get a buddy, help you with courage enough to start talking about Jesus. If you've been talking about Jesus, start learning about how to have eyes to see and to be able to set people free from the torments that they might be under. And then, or if you've been doing that, start getting bold at praying for people for healing in the name of Jesus. What is your next step? Okay, I've got some prayers. Now, if you're new here or visiting, four lines of prayers, and they're optional. You don't have to pray these prayers. I'm all in on these prayers. Just simple one-line prayers. I'm going to pray each of them three times out loud, and you can join me praying them out loud with me. But only if you look at that prayer and you're like, yes, that is what I want to pray. Just for the record, the prayers are, Jesus, you are my King. I commit to being a this generation disciple of you, Jesus. Thank you for showing me how to draw many people to you. Fill me with courage and help me take my next step. Okay. That's the prayer I'm going to pray. Again, optional. Don't feel any pressure, but I'm going to pray it out loud. Probably some people in the room will pray it out loud as well. Each one I'm going to pray three times. Number one, Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. I commit to being a this generation disciple of you, Jesus. I commit to being a this generation disciple of you, Jesus. I commit to being a this generation disciple of you, Jesus. Thank you for showing me how to draw many people to you. Thank you for showing me how to draw many people to you. Thank you for showing me how to draw many people to you. Fill me with courage and help me take my next steps. Fill me with courage and help me take my next steps. Fill me with courage and help me take my next steps. Jesus, you are King. Help us. Help us in our generation, a couple thousand years later, to be great disciples of you in our day. Disciples who imitate you and ultimately who will make more disciples for the next generations. Bless us with courage and effectiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.